Father, you have said that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by your word. And we would ask that you would do in us what mere words can't do, but what by your Spirit you can. We ask that you would provide us some truth this day, and that that truth would capture us and would change us and would help us to see you, ourselves, in this world, in a profoundly different way. We ask you, sir, we beg you to come and to work in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're taking a break from our exposition to the Gospel of Mark, not because his words aren't fitting, but because we don't want to rush it. We don't want to jump from chapter 4, as it were, back to chapter 15 to get to the part about the resurrection, even though it would be fitting. So what we want to do today, though, is to consider the words of one who tradition holds is one who most mightily informed the Gospel of Mark itself. We want to listen to the Apostle Peter. We want to listen to one passage in the earliest part of his first letter that he addresses to a people, as he calls them, a people in exile. If you're a Christian in the first century, you exist in cultures and in locales in which you are regarded somewhere on a spectrum between an oddity and a threat to society. Jews thought you were a blasphemer. Romans thought you were seditious, and everyone else thought you were just a nut for thinking that God was risen from the dead. And you know what? Not much has changed. To believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and to let that idea have its full effect on how you live and how you love, how you choose, how you spend. To live that, to believe that, that is to invite any number of responses on that same spectrum, anywhere from dismissiveness to derision to mockery to vitriol, and in some places to an even worse kind of response. If you're a Coptic Christian in Egypt today, it is very likely that you are either in a hospital or you're dead, simply because you call yourself a Christian. So whether it is in Peter's day or in our day, there is an impulse in us, if we're Christians and we live in a place of exile, it is the impulse to wonder if it might be best to get off this train, its promise of glory notwithstanding. If our faith in Christ is bound to expose us to anything from exclusion all the way to execration, wouldn't it be best, we sometimes think, just to cut our losses and to find a less threatened way to live? Peter gets that. Peter understands that impulse because he himself, for a time, succumbed to it. He was the one who, despite all his confidence in following Jesus, denied Jesus, not once, but a number of times and unequivocally. But his ultimate aim in this first letter is to write to a church in exile so that those who had found faith would stand firm in that faith. That was the church's need. And brothers and sisters, that still is. The church is in exile. The feel of being exiled, of being impinged upon from every corner, thinking that your faith is but a fool's errand. And so the sermon I have for you today, I think, is more a meditation than it is a thought-for-thought exposition. But given the sense that the church even today is seen increasingly more as a threat than just an oddity, I want to make this case from Peter's words for why it's still fitting to choose to live with that feeling of being in exile rather than just assimilate uncritically and wholesale into what's culturally trending. The argument that I'm going to make from Peter's words is this, that there are things that are true of everyone who is once born that Jesus comes to complete in those who would be twice born. That's really kind of abstract and esoteric. Let me say it again. There are things that are true of everyone who is once born that Jesus, by his resurrection, has come to transform and complete in all those who would be twice born. And the question that you're asking then is, what are those things that are true of everyone who is once born? Three things. We're born to praise. We're born for joy. And we're born with faith. If you will, we were born this way. But if this day, as all days, we remember and celebrate that Christ is risen and that his resurrection means our rebirth, we have to ask ourselves, what has God reborn us for? Those are the questions I want to let Peter answer for us from just the first 9 verses of his first letter. So would you stand for reading from God's word from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As each of the three things I'm going to talk to you about are true of all men, it's not like I'm going to tell you anything you don't already know. What I want to do is that make the case that each of these, if you leave them untouched by the gospel of Jesus Christ, will expose you to inevitable distortion and degradation. What I first want to say this is that you and I, we are born to praise. What do I mean? You see praise everywhere at any age, irrespective of the temperament of the person, and in innumerably various forms. We all praise. We all naturally praise. We all seek to bring attention to something or someone. Quite often, it's to our own selves. We like praise. We like self-praise. We are given to esteem something or someone, and we bite on the chance to extol any apparent goodness or greatness that comes our way. That's our nature. It's in part why we tell stories. It's why we write biographies. It's why we watch movies. We can't not find ourselves praising. Praising is found in the young and in the old. Children instinctually will hold up what they delight in so that you will see it. They want you to see it, to hear it, to fix your attention on it. Whatever it is that they find amazing, they don't have to be taught to praise. They just do it. They're born that way. Those in their elder years, they may not speak in as breathless tones as children when they were new on the earth, but tell me that old men don't praise. Walk in their homes. Look at the pictures on their walls. Review the portraits of people they've seen, places they've been, institutions they've been through. Those images are there not just to fill empty space. They're there to bring attention and esteem to what they appreciate. That's praise. Praise is in the young, it's in the old, but it's also across temperaments. It's in the people that are boisterous, and it's in the people that are introverted. You're going to see praise in stadiums, in receiving lines, and in theaters. It comes in the form of cheers and waves and screams of delight and throngs, thronging just to get a touch of greatness, to see a glimpse of greatness. You're going to see praise on every t-shirt with a team, talent, or township. Men who will paint themselves in Duke Blue Devil. Women who are from Kansas, who are mourning this morning because of the loss. They will dress in a basketball stadium in ways they will dress nowhere else. That is praise embodied, literally. But you don't have to voice your voice to praise. The brands we choose, the preferences we have, the possessions we possess, you don't have to say a word to praise. The very investment in what we do with our money and our time and our talent is but a muted but no less authentic demonstration of praise. You wouldn't spend what you spend, do what you do, savor what you savor, unless you praised what you thought was praiseworthy. It cuts across generations. It cuts across temperaments. We're born this way. Have I made my point? We're born for praise. But Peter in this text means to tell us that we are reborn for praise of God. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think of the word bless, and we usually associate it with the idea of a greater conferring or commending a lesser. But here, it's we who are called to bless God, not as though God needed it from us, but that He's worthy of a kind of praise that blessing admits. To bless God is to praise Him. And the question is, why praise Him? Obviously, if He's God, He's worthy of praise, right? If everything that exists is attributable to Him in some form or fashion, then He's worthy of praise. But this text speaks specifically about why He's worthy of praise. Why is it? For one thing, because of the motive behind whatever it is that He did. Verse 4 says, "according to His great mercy." It's from the Hebrew word hesed. It's the idea of faithfulness to someone irrespective of who they are or what they have done. And here, the reason we praise God is that He has done something for us in an utterly gratuitous fashion. It's of mercy that He acted. Mercy as somewhat providing us something that we didn't deserve or withholding something from us that we did deserve. That's mercy. His motive makes Him worthy of praise. But what did His motive motivate Him to do? What is it that God has done through the resurrection of Jesus that's so worthy of praise? He says, Peter, that God has caused us to be born again. Now you see the mercy of His motive in that verse as well, because whatever He did, it was He who did it. He has caused. That's the tense of the verb. He didn't just let it happen. He just didn't permit it to happen. He just didn't invite it to happen. He caused it to happen. He's responsible for it. And He caused us to be born again. That's a phrase you already recognize. That's the phrase that most people recognize, whether you're a believer or not. But it's easy to lose sight of what it really means. People will use it as a category to represent a particular political constituency, but they are often guilty of the same thing as the Sicilian in The Princess Bride, who walks around from scene to scene and keeps using the word inconceivable, right? Everything is inconceivable. He even says it with a lisp, right? And every encounter he has, it's inconceivable. Until finally, Inigo Montoya has the wherewithal and the honesty to look at him in the eye and says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." For most of us, for most of the world, when they hear the word born again, we would have to say to them, you keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. So what does it mean? What does born again really mean? It ought to be better translated as being born from above. Having an origin that's not of this world, having an origin in the mind of God Himself. If you read John's Gospel, you know in chapter 1, he says, to all who received Jesus Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is a birth whose origin was conceived in the mind and the power and the will of God, but it's more to it than even that. Think about your own birth. I know you don't remember it. Just think about how monumental birth is. You leave behind a good and nurturing place and you enter into what amounts to an entirely different realm. Much colder, like this moment, and much brighter. Into light and cold and noise and food through the mouth and touches and warms and murmuring into crying and laughing, watching and waiting, into growing and into dying. First birth is enormous. You think rebirth is any less profound? To be born again, Peter says, is to have been awakened to something, to be awakened to a new and a living hope. To have been translated into a new kind of existence in which you are given a sustained reason deeply within you for expectation. See, hope itself is an expectation of good. No one hopes in evil. They hope in relief. They hope in redemption. They hope in good. But this living hope, this expectation is not just this sort of wispy, nebulous sort of optimism. Peter goes on to say that this living hope is an expectation of what he calls an inheritance, unlike anything that you and I have ever known of. You and I know what inheritances are. We think of them in terms of assets and cars and papers and property and Aunt Dorothy's, you know, old pink taffeta dress that she wants you to wear every time you visit her at the grave, even though it smells of mothballs and cigarettes. That's what inheritances are to us, right? Peter is talking primarily to Jews, and they knew what an inheritance was too, because their forefather Abraham had been promised an inheritance when God made a covenant with them, an inheritance of family and an inheritance of land. But even with the land being Israel's treasured possession, which they soon lost, there's this sense in the Old Testament that there is an inheritance that has nothing to do with territory, that has nothing to do with what you itemize in a will. That's the kind of inheritance that Peter is alluding to here. It is an inheritance so great that all he can do is to describe it in some glowing, fulsome terms. It's imperishable, he says. This inheritance, whatever it is never going to rust and it's never going to rot. It is an undefiled inheritance. There's no stain in it, either in what it is or in how it was obtained. And this inheritance, he says, thirdly, it's also unfading. That our hope is in something that will not end. That's our hope. In our first birth, we are born with an inheritance of sorts. All of us were. Some of us received an inheritance that was more meager. Some of us that was more lavish. But all of us received an inheritance that was temporary. Its provision of whatever size is going to end when it ends or when we end. This inheritance, this living hope, it doesn't end. In fact, it begins now. Paul says that we've been given a down payment on this inheritance when God gives us His Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who awakens us on the inside to the goodness of God and sustains us in the knowledge of that goodness. But this inheritance that Peter speaks of is going to lock in fullness at the rebirth of all things, at the last time, he says. And so the reason we praise God is for his merciful act of birthing us into a new kind of existence that has hope in a goodness that can't be measured. We're born for praise, but we're reborn for praise of God for what he's given us in Christ and which he validated by raising Jesus from the dead. And we all hear that and we go, so what? I said that praise is one of those things in the firstborn that's completed and transformed in those who are twice born. But that asks the question, what is it that's completed about our praise if we're in Jesus? In other words, why does my once born form of praise, why does that version need a transformation through rebirth? There is a need for transformation because there's something about praise that if left to itself, exposes you to something toxic. Praise, if not synonymous with worship, is the path to worship. And so listen briefly to one author of the last decade who was not a believer in any faith tradition, but who spoke with great insight into yours and my instinctual desire to worship. He says, quote, "There is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." He goes through a litany of things that you and I might come to praise about ourselves or about the world that, if left to itself, will eat us from the inside. He is non-committal, this man. His name is David Foster Wallace, if any of you are curious about his writings. He's non-committal about whom you might worship, but he's insightful enough to know that if you praise anything in this world, you risk letting that thing eat you alive. You let anything here become the object of your deepest praise, and you let that thing become your master. And the longer you're enslaved to it, the more you're beaten down by it. And so Jesus Christ came in part to transform your praise from something that would consume you into a praise that would deliver you. That's why we rejoice that he came back from the dead. We're born to praise. But through the resurrection of Jesus, we're born to, reborn to a praise of God for hope that delivers. Secondly, we're born for joy. Talk about praise, we talk about giving it to something else. Talk about joy, we're talking about a satisfaction we receive. And by joy, I mean something deeper than just a happiness or an optimism. I'm talking about a deep, sustained, sturdy contentment that is at times exuberant, but which most of the time is just a beneath-the-surface strength. When I say we're born for joy, I don't mean that it comes naturally. For one thing, most of us, it's a fight to find it. It proves so elusive. The fact, though, that we kick and scratch and spend to find that deep, sustained, sturdy commitment is testimony to the fact that we are born knowing what we want, even if we're born not knowing how to get it. The longing for joy is present, even if our capacity to find it or keep it is absent. But for another reason, there's one more limitation in our quest for joy besides our ability to find it, and that is that anything that you and I find that gives us joy in this world will not last. Comedians are brilliant, not just in their ability to make you laugh, but to make an assessment of reality that when you hear it, you go, he's right. And though I could never commend to you a comedian by the name of Louis C.K. who says some great things on network television, but when you hear him on cable, you're just like, woo, too much. But there was one thing he said that I think is spot on when he says, everything that makes you happy is going to end at some point, and nothing good ends well. If you buy a puppy, it's like you're bringing it home to your family saying, look, everybody, we're all going to cry soon. Here we go. Countdown to sorrow with a puppy. Is he wrong? Is there anything we rejoice in this life that isn't like that puppy? It's all going to end. You're all going to end. Joy won't last. Nevertheless, we're still born for it. We don't stop looking for it. But Peter's here to tell us that we're reborn for a joy of a different order, a different kind, a different class. He says in verse 6 that the object of our praise is the source of our joy, that his praiseworthy act of birthing in us a whole and new hope, that's the reason and source for it. And that's why he says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. To which, if you are a skeptic about Jesus, you might be tempted to say, see, Karl Marx was right. Your religion is just an opiate. You're one of its masses. Jesus rising from the dead does nothing more than sedate you until you die. So the quip goes. To which we respond, it's true that the hope that God gives us in Jesus leads to praise in a future-looking hope. But it keeps in mind that the inheritance from God that will make, as Paul says in Romans 8, our present suffering light and momentary, what he really means to say is that its future-oriented ultimate hope has an inevitable implication for life in the present. And the very kind of life that actually Karl Marx was espousing in terms of a revolutionary spirit. If I believe Jesus was risen from the dead, then that changes how I see my own death. It changes how you see your own death. In his final hours, just before he was stripped naked and walked to the gallows, not 2 weeks before the end of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer told his friends and his captors, "This may be the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." And it was that joy of what was to come that provided him the courage to risk for the sake of the gospel and the justice central to it. Contentment that death would not seal him is what liberated him to a kind of love and courage that the absence of such contentment, the absence of such joy would not provide. Tell me that his joy in the future didn't have profound implications for how he governed his present. Bonhoeffer's life is a good example of what it means to live with joy in the future so that it has an impact in my moment. But it's also another good example about what something else Peter says about joy. This joy that comes with resurrection will always and everywhere be subject to challenge. In this you rejoice, he says, Peter, though for a little while now, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Bonhoeffer's joy had been challenged long before he was executed. He saw his nation and his church implode. He saw his own work impinged upon by those who were wicked. As it was with Bonhoeffer, so with Peter in writing to those who were in exile. And so it is with us who believe. The joy in belief is challenged often specifically for that belief. You are written off. You are passed over. You are ignored. You're called a bigot. And in some places, you're killed. Loss follows. Mention Jesus in most quarters, and you're seen as either a liability or a loon. But Peter says that while your joy has been challenged by grievous trials, trials aren't merely threats to that joy. The trials that arise as a consequence of acting out of your joy in the hope of God provide, ironically, an opportunity for benefit. He says, you've been grieved by various trials. But he also says that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, will be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Peter says that the trials that threaten our joy have the capacity to refine us, to awaken us to where our false allegiances lie, to show us where our hope in God is only presumed upon but not present. Let me put it in a form of an example. If I say that my joy is in God, then if I should ever be hated, then I will have to respond in a particular way. If I end up preferring to hate in kind rather than love, then I will have to realize that my joy is not really in God. It's in revenge. It's in establishing for myself my own acceptance, my own wholeness, my own stability. For if my joy were in God and is raising Jesus from the dead, then it wouldn't matter that I'm hated. I have God. I have enough. I have, if I believe, what I need to restrain my instinct to return the hate, and instead am free to return unto the one who hates me, love. But it's only in the trial that I can really see the measure of my joy. Now, it doesn't mean we go looking for trials, and it doesn't mean we need to think of God as looking to sort of spring them on us. Bing! It's saying that the trial has the capacity to refine my joy at the same time that it's trying to subvert it. That's one benefit of the threat to our joy. But the second is even more wondrous. And it has to do with the greater consequence of the refinement. Peter says the final outcome of a life refined by trials, he says, will be praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, does he mean that you and I are going to praise, glory, and honor God for having refined us? That is a true statement, but that's not what Peter means here. He's saying the praise, the glory, the honor will be to us from God himself. He will praise us. God alone deserves praise, but it will be him who does the praising, and we who will be the ones who are praised. I felt joy on the day my scoutmaster pinned the Eagle Scout badge on my left pocket. I felt joy on the day my wife looked me in the eye and said, in effect, there at the ceremony, come what may, I'm yours. But I cannot fathom what it will be like to have God to bring the praise. And it is the knowledge of that commendation that tempers the intensity of the trials that threaten your joy. It will be part of what allows you to endure the trial. And the clearest example of this that I've heard in recent years comes from a man named Wesley Hill. He tells his story in a very short book of his called Washed and Waiting, and I want to be delicate in my telling of what he speaks of. He's a man in his 30s, and for all his life, he's only known attraction to those of the same gender as he. And yet, as a Christian, he has chosen to be celibate as his way of faithfulness under the commands of Scripture. But in his course of struggle with the ongoing presence of such desires, his joy has come under threat. And not only was that joy in Jesus' resurrection threatened, Wesley Hill was tempted to walk the earth with an unremitting sense of shame, as if God were perpetually disgusted by the very existence of those attractions. But when a friend of Wesley Hill reminded him of C.S. Lewis's little essay called The Weight of Glory, Wesley Hill had the scales removed from his eyes about two things: how God saw him and how he saw his own struggle to remain celibate. Lewis writes, and I gave you an excerpt on the front of your bulletin this morning if you want to follow along. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory, It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected, and the promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. Wesley Hill, with C.S. Lewis's help, rediscovered that God does not simply tolerate those who are his through the blood of his son, but he is, if you will, rather fond of them. And that when judgment comes, which you and I too often reduce simply to wrathful terms, when that judgment comes, we shall be found delightful to God. And if we shall see delight, if we shall delight God in the judgment, if we're in his son, then why would he also not be delighted by us even in our struggles and trials that threaten our joy? That's Wesley Hill's discovery. And so he says, which I've excerpted also on the front page of your bulletin, he says, one of the hardest to swallow, most countercultural, counterintuitive implications of the gospel is that bearing up under a difficult burden with patient perseverance is a good thing. He goes on to say, the gospel actually advocates this kind of endurance as a daily dying for and with Jesus. While those in the grip of Christ's love will never experience ultimate defeat, there is a profound sense in which we must face our struggles now, knowing there may be no real relief this side of God's new creation. That's a hard word. Struggle is a good thing, Wesley Hill's getting at, even if the struggle never relents this side of heaven. But it's a good thing precisely because how our struggle against the trials will nevertheless be found to result in praise, glory, and honor. That's joy. And it's not tied to our time or our triumph or our circumstances. It's a joy not of this world. And that's why finding your joy in just anything will never yield what you find when you find your joy in him. We're born for joy. But through the resurrection of Jesus, we're reborn for a joy not tied to this moment, but to an eternal moment. My last point will be the shortest, which means God is a God of no small favors to you. You and I were born to praise. We were born for joy. But lastly, you and I were born with faith. What do I mean by that? You and I are born with the innate capacity for faith in the sense of believing something without seeing it with perfect clarity. How do I know? Because you can't praise anything, you can't find joy in anything without some measure of faith in that thing. Why? Because every one of you in this world has been disappointed at some point in that which you praised or that which you found joy in. Whatever it was, whoever it was, it did not prove to be as praiseworthy as you assumed. It did not yield the abiding joy you thought it would. And still, you chose to praise and find your joy. Why? It wasn't because you had certainty. It was because you walked by faith. You can't live without faith. You can't get in a car without faith that you're not going to perish on I-20. You can't enter into any friendship or relationship without faith that they are representing themselves as best as you can discern. You can't take a job without faith that the company is not going to go under next week, even though it might. We're born with the capacity for faith. We have to. Now, to be sure, there is informed faith and there is ignorant faith. And there are different perspectives on what constitutes either of those. But life is faith. And so we're born with an instinct for it. And like hope, whatever the object of our faith we believe in, it is that which we think will bring us good. We've already heard two things from Peter about faith. It's going to be tested and made more genuine in the context of trial. And that our faith holds out for us a hope in that there will be a full and final commendation that comes from God. But I want to focus my last point here on how faith and love intersect. Though you don't see him, Peter says, you love him. Though you don't see him now, you believe in him. The nature of faith is to trust in that which cannot be fully verified. And in this case, faith in Christ is to love him without having seen him or ever having seen him. Jesus says that to love him is to obey his commandments. Any claim of love for him would have to come under scrutiny if there was no evidence in your heart or your life of an interest in obeying him. But to love him by obeying him is to first believe that he loved us first. It's to believe that my love for him is to be a consequence of his love for me. It finds its necessary motive in his love. Otherwise, whatever I do to obey him becomes an effort to obtain his love. In which case, I'm not loving him. I'm just fearing him until I think that he might love me. And there's a profound difference between the two. Why I bring up this detail about how our faith expresses itself in love is because while we're born with faith, we are reborn to live with faith in a love that's stronger than death. We've spoken of the rebirth that comes through resurrection, and we've said that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the first sign of a world reborn. Aslan is on the move. Jesus' resurrection is like a bow shot across the deck of death, telling death itself that it has a terminal disease. But how does it come to us? How does that rebirth come to us? It comes through faith. It comes through faith that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. That his resurrection is not an unqualified myth or an esoteric metaphor. And it comes through faith also in the mercy of God. Mercy that can't be explained apart from love. Love that raised Jesus from the dead. My kids are odd. They will watch Phineas and Ferb, which is a silly little cartoon, but they will sit mesmerized for 2.5 hours and watch the 25th anniversary of The Phantom of the Opera. And they do. And they did. And so did I. You know the story. The Phantom goes by the name Eric. And he is badly disfigured and tormented soul who lives in the bowels of the opera. Just as a side point, Andrew Lloyd Webber's version of the story shows that Eric was abused by gypsies. But in the original work by Gaston Leroux in 1911, the Phantom is disfigured because he was born that way. Eric is desperate for real and abiding love. And he hopes to find it in the person of Christine, who is the nightingale singer of the opera. But in his desperation to win her love, he ends up taking matters into his own hands. Christine has fallen in love with a childhood friend by the name of Raoul. And Eric becomes desperately jealous and threatens to kill Raoul unless Christine promises her love to the Phantom. And in that climactic final scene, Christine, despite all her reasons to be horrified by the Phantom, looks into his eyes and kisses him deeply. To Raoul's dismay, which is to say nothing of the Phantom's amazement, the Phantom is so amazed, so taken, so transformed by her selfless love that he releases her and lets her live, and lets her love another. He is, if you will, in that moment, reborn. By her love that was willing to forget herself and look past what was revolting in him, Brothers and sisters, that is a phantasmal story. But the reason it connects, the reason they even have a 25th anniversary with everybody from the original stage cast showing up for a redo, is because that story is real. Because brothers and sisters, we are the phantom. We are born disfigured, such that we will take matters into our own hands to secure a love and admiration and acceptance that we so desperately desire, and we do that in some of the most self-absorbed, demanding ways that are so very contrary to the nature of love itself, even though it's love we seek. We will compromise ourselves to find love. We will compromise ourselves to preserve our love. We will do everything to protect our love, even if it means we fie on everything else in our world. We will obsess over what we think we need, and we will end up mistreating those whom are already our gifts just so that we know that we're loved. That's disfigurement, and that's our disfigurement, and we're born that way. And yet, even in our disfigurement, even in our relentlessly fearful and distorted ways to gain love, Jesus forgets himself and refuses to be repulsed by who we are, what we've done, and what we're prone to do. He refuses to be dissuaded by our being born this way, and he, the one who was betrayed by a kiss, brings us his kiss by going to his cross. He pays us the ultimate compliment by dying to unburden us of our guilt and liberate us to a true life and at last a true love. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. If you heard nothing else today, hear that. That's why we're celebrating his resurrection. Whatever your faith is in, if it isn't faith in this love that is stronger than death, then you will either be tempted to sin to get love and thereby contradict it, or you will seek too much from all else you do love and thereby ruin it. You were born with faith, but through the resurrection, you are reborn with faith in a love that's stronger than death. Let me close this way. Through the resurrection of Jesus, that you and I are reborn to God, to life, to ourselves. But at the bottom of that rebirth, there's a rescue going on. That's why they call it salvation. Rescued from sin. Rescued from death. Rescued from hell. But as we've seen this morning, we're also rescued from those things that we're born with, that unless he completes them, will take life from us rather than give life to us. If you are here this morning begrudgingly to fulfill a request of a loved one just to come to church because for God's sake it's Easter. If you're here begrudgingly or maybe inquisitively but not believingly, then I'm asking you this day to reconsider your reasons for not believing. To beg you not to let your presumptions, your prejudice, and your half-baked ideas of who Jesus is and what he asks of you to let you stay in a world of unbelief. I ask you to come to Jesus. But if you're here this morning as a believer and the weight of living as an exile has siphoned your praise and your joy and your faith, I'm asking you to remember what he promises to those whose trust places them in the margins. Faith in the hope of what's to come is the source of your joy now and the fulfillment of your joy in time. But for now, it's a struggle. But you are not alone. Be not afraid. And so I close with a line from a folk singer by the name of Bob Franke, who in a song called For Real said, "There's a hole in the middle of a pretty good life. I only face it because it's here to stay. Not my father nor my mother,
nor my daughter, nor my lover, nor the highway ever made it go away. But if God felt a hammer in the palm of his hand, then God knows the way we feel. And then love lasts forever. Forever. And for real. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah.